We turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had written down his prayer for his readers, namely that they may know, chapter 1, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power. And God has given demonstration of his power in raising up Christ over all the powers of evil. But Paul then goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, that he has quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. What does he mean? Well, he means that this happened to Christ. He was quickened and raised up or ascended and made to sit in heavenly places. And it happened to Christ as our head and representative. And therefore, it affects his people. And it affects them, as we saw last time, in two ways. It affects them spiritually, in that they are spiritually quickened, and that they are able to draw near to God or ascend into the holy place. And they are able to reign in life by one, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So spiritually, they experience a kind of quickening and ascending and a sitting in heavenly places. But it's going to affect them physically too. Because Christ was quickened and ascended and was set down in the heavenly places, one day physically, we will experience the resurrection of the body. We will be caught up, if we are still alive, to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall be set down on his throne, even as he was set down on his Father's throne. So representatively, the power was exerted toward Christ when he was quickened and raised up to heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And because this happened to our head, it's going to affect us. As Hendrickson said, what happens to the bridegroom affects the bride. And it does now, spiritually, and it will soon, physically. And this is truly amazing. But what prompted God to exert this great power toward Christ and toward us in this way? Well, the answer has already been given in verse 7 of chapter 2, the exceeding riches of his grace. And Paul now elaborates on that in verse 8. For, he says, for by grace are ye saved. Here, says E.K. Simpson, we cite what may fairly be termed the central message of this epistle, already not obscurely foreshadowed. Salvation is of the Lord, his august monopoly. We have undone ourselves, but in him resides our help. Now, there are three significant and foundational words in our text. The first is grace. The second is faith. And the third is salvation. First of all, grace. By grace. What is grace? It was said of Dr. J.H. Jowett, one time minister of Westminster Chapel, that he spent his life trying to find a definition of grace. There was one notable occasion when he was preaching and he was apparently nonplussed, and he put up his hand, as it were, and said, "I cannot find the words, I cannot find the words." And then, with great dramatic effect, he said, "I have them. Grace is love stooping down to sinners." Well, that's a definition of grace. Others have defined it as God's free and undeserved mercy. William Plumer puts it like this: favor, unmerited kindness, undeserved love, unbought pity, gift, mere gratuity. Dr. Arthur Pink describes it in his lectures on the attributes of God. Divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in bestowing blessings upon them that have no merit in them, and for which no compensation is demanded. Nay, more, it is the favor of God to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but who also are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought, and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. It's a grand definition. It's not only, says Pink, favor shown to the undeserving, but it's favor shown to the hell-deserving. What favor is this? Grace. 'Tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace arises from the nature of God. God is described by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:10 as the God of all grace. There is love, amazing love, in the nature of God. But it is exercised by his sovereign will. So we read in Exodus 33:19, "I will be gracious." In other words, I will show my love to whomsoever I will show my love. And the amazing thing is that he has shown his love to the most wretched and most miserable of sinners. It is a wonder, my friends, for it is shown to creatures. We can understand the love which exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that God should move in his heart to love creatures who are as dust and ashes in his sight, who are worms of the earth, is nothing short of amazing. And it is the more amazing that it is love shown to sinners who are enemies in their minds by their wicked works, who are so sinful that they are deformed, and that there are, as it were, sores all over them. And they are veritable devils. "Ye are of your father the devil," Jesus said to the Jews, "and the lusts of your father ye will do." How incredible is this, that God should love poor, unworthy creatures, that he should love sinners, enemies, devils. And that he should love those who are already condemned and subject to his righteous wrath, and bound over by his law to hell's torments, that he should love those with whom it seems he should be angry. Love those whom he should cast off. Love those whom he should damn under the waves of eternal perdition. That is grace. Now that grace is in each person of the Godhead. There is the grace of the Father, of whom we read in 2 Timothy 1:9, "He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." There is grace in the Father. And secondly, there is grace in the Son. Do we not read in the epistles of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich? And there is grace in the Holy Spirit. Twice in the scriptures, in Zechariah 12:10 and Hebrews 10:29, he is called the Spirit of grace. Which lead theologians to speak of a threefold grace in God. One, a purposing grace, the grace of the Father. In the eternal decree, wherein he chose a people, not for their deservings, but out of his good pleasure, and appointed for them a Redeemer, and laid up blessings in the Redeemer for them, for time and for eternity. Purposing grace. The grace of the Father. Redeeming grace. The grace of the Son. The love which laid him under pressure to come into this world, to assume responsibility for a people, even to the dying for them, to deliver them from the judgment to come, or the redeeming grace of the Son. No wonder the apostolic benediction begins, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And thirdly, the dispensing grace of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit comes and grants to sinners conviction of sin, so that they feel themselves to be offenders before the law and guilty in the sight of God and exposed to the judgment of eternity, that is something the Spirit grants. And the Spirit grants saving illumination as he takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. And he unveils the glory of the Redeemer in all his ability, in all his sufficiency, in all his willingness. Oh, the illuminating work of the Spirit granted to us. And then the calling work of the Spirit. He called us, Paul says, or called me by his grace. Galatians 1:16. In other words, he brought me. It's not that we hear an actual call, but the effect of the Spirit's ministry on us is as if he spoke and brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually brings us to the Saviour upon whom all our hopes hang and upon whom we may rest our eternal expectations. The expressions of this grace are so many. I've mentioned some already, but let me mention others which more particularly belong to our experience. What has God wrought in us by his grace? Well, my friends, he has given us the Spirit to bring us into union with Jesus Christ. We have been called into the fellowship of God's Son, so that we can say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." That's all of grace. Then there is the justification of our persons. God forgiving all our trespasses and declaring that we are regarded henceforth as upright in his sight. Justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we are brought into a new covenant relationship with God. So that God says, in his grace, I will be thy God. And thou shalt be of my people. Whole relationship with God. Now think of this, my friends. Whence came it that I am brought into union with Jesus Christ so that I have a right to all that Christ is and all that Christ has done and all that Christ can give? Whence is it? Grace, says the Word of God. Whence is it? that I, an ungodly sinner, am justified and cleared of all my sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, the scriptures urge. Whence is it that I have a new relationship with God so that I am not a mere creature? I am not even a servant. I am a son. Grace, grace, assures the scripture. Professor John Swanson put it like this, speaking of this new relationship with God, this is kindness indeed. We are established in the sweetest relationship to God. It is the richest interest in God, the dearest communion with God. Oh, what familiarity is there in that relation? What fullness in that interest? What felicity in that communion? The familiarity is most delightful. This sufficiency most satisfying. This felicity most ravishing. So when the psalmist had reckoned up many outward blessings and thereupon concluded, oh, the happiness of that people that is in such a case, by way of correction, he added this, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. That's of grace that I, a willful transgressor, and a rebel in heart and in life, and a withstander to the crown rights of my Redeemer, should be brought into the family of the blessed and given an inheritance with the righteous, and introduced into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the grace of God. It has so many excellent qualities. What more can be said of it? Well, my friends, it transcends goodness. When Moses said to God, show me thy glory, God passed by and proclaimed the name of the Lord merciful and gracious. In other words, the highest expression of goodness is his grace. It transcends goodness. It transcends love. It doesn't imply the fulfillment of any obligation. God may be under some obligation to love what he has made, but he is not under obligation to love sinners holding out against him and blaspheming his worthy name. There lies its greater excellence to love. It goes further than love, further than love could ever do. It transcends mercy. Mercy can pity the oppressed and the afflicted and forgive sin. But grace can bring blessing and grace and glory and heaven, which mercy could never do. It is amazing. And it is for me the remedy against despair. When Satan shows me all the wrong in my heart and in my life, I can say, Satan, you have well said, and all is true, but I am saved by grace. a great help in prayer. When I am attacked at the throne and made aware of all my sinfulness and the corruption of my heart, that I feel never so unworthy to come near to God. And I answer my own heart, but it is a throne of grace where blessing is dispensed to the unworthy and the unholy. I do not come to a throne of glory. I come to a throne of grace. It's the answer to my fears. What will become of me? In the day of Jesus Christ, when the heavens shall shake and the earth shall tremble, what will become of me? All the relief of my fear is the grace of God. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1:13 of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So even if that awesome day finds me not far advanced in the way of holiness, not having achieved much for my Saviour, not having lived as I ought to live as a ransomed man of God, grace will be shown to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second word here is faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. Now, faith is understood variously in the Scriptures, sometimes as assent to the truth, belief of the gospel, sometimes as acceptance of the truth, when it is worthy of all acceptation, but ultimately as trust. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Trust ye in the Lord forever. We trust in the living God, writes the Apostle Paul. How comes we can put our trust in the Lord? Well, the authority is the gospel. Because God's gospel calls for faith and invites sinners to believe. Whosoever believeth shall be saved. What then do I trust in? Well, in a sense, you trust in the gospel and its promises. In a sense, you trust in mercy and its provisions. But at the end of the day, you trust in Christ and his redemption. We believe on the Son. It is faith in his blood. So what I do when I exercise faith is that I put my trust in him that is mighty to save and lay my soul upon the foundation of his blood and righteousness, there to lie till the day of judgment. Why is it that God has chosen faith? And as Thomas Goodwin says, because it is most conducive to grace. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, that the promise may be sure to all the seed. If grace is the purposing, redeeming, dispensing love of God to the unworthy, then what I need in me is something to receive it. And grace is a receptive grace. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. It is receptive. By whom we have received the atonement, it is receptive. God in his grace gives, and we by his grace take. You say, so there is something in them after all. You've stressed the grace of God, and you've spoken of God's part, and now you're speaking of man's part. Not quite. Because even our believing is through grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The obvious meaning is that the that refers to its nearest antecedent. Faith. Some argue that it cannot be because there's a difference of gender here. But you'll find that it doesn't always have to be the same gender. And in Philippians 1 and verse 29, we have in verse 28, to you of salvation, and that of God. Salvation is feminine. That is neuter. So sometimes it doesn't have to be of the same agenda, and the natural understanding of these words is therefore that the that refers to faith. And even the hand which lays hold of Christ is given me. And even the power to stretch out the hand is given me. And even the clasping of the Lord Jesus Christ is given me. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not a question of God's part and man's part. The whole is God's work, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega. A man is saved by the grace of God. Which brings me to that last head, salvation. Grace. Faith, salvation. The word implies danger, does it not? Oh, we were in danger. We were in danger to the guilt of sin. We were in danger to the wrath of God. We were in danger to the pains of hell. But what God has done in His grace, even giving us faith in Christ, has saved us from guilt and wrath and hell. And it has instated us into pardon and peace and heaven. Just as a drowning man is not saved by the lifeboat drawing near, the drowning man is saved when he is extracted from the swirling waters and brought into the safety of the lifeboat. We are not saved from only the things which imperiled our lives, but to the things that make our lives to be wonderful and glorious with Christ and ultimately in the kingdom. Mark you well here. It does not save. By grace you might be saved, or you may be saved. Because the foundation of our salvation is laid in the person of Christ, His obedience unto the law, and His suffering under the penalty of the law, and His having finished the work of redemption, and having been approved by the Father, raising Him from the dead, it is by grace are ye saved. There is no doubt. There is no perchance of mishap. There is no ultimate tragedy as far as the souls of God's people are concerned. With this, I am struck. Here are the stepping stones through darkness, through affliction, through the valley of the shadow of death. One, grace. Two, faith. Three, salvation. And I'm home. I'm home. And what a word is that? Salvation. Not only sure to us now, but glorious to us soon. It will be final salvation. It will be complete salvation. It will be everlasting salvation. Oh, sinner, stop trying to be what you're not. Stop laboring for what cannot give you rest. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Salvation is by grace. You want it? You need it? Go to the God of grace and tell Him you're a sinner. Confess how great a sinner you are, and tell Him that you cast your wretched soul upon the grace of God, revealed in His only Son. That's the way to be saved. O weak, bruised, and wounded saint. Troubled by reason of your failure and your loss, you that know yourselves best, know yourselves ever so unworthy, to you it seems too good to be true that there's a heaven for the likes of a sinner as you. It is of grace. Love stooping low to the unlovely. That's what it is. And therefore be of good comfort. Your hope rests not on attainment, but upon bestowment, upon the grace of a triune God, a grace that loved you from eternity, bought you at the cross of Calvary, and called you to believe. That grace is a love that will not let you go. Ever. It's for always. It is eternal. I have loved thee with everlasting love. And therefore, with the cords of mercy, I have drawn thee. Be of good heart. He loves sinners. Amen.